I want to ask you to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 20, the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20, Matthew 20, and we're going to continue this morning in our series on the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I told you a while back in our study of the parables of Jesus in the Gospels fall into three primary groupings. There's a group of parables in Matthew 13, all of which deal with the same subject, and that is the church, which, of course, at the time was a hidden and a mysterious thing to the Jews that Jesus was speaking to. And then we moved on to talk about a second group of parables that all deal with Christian living, practical Christian living. Most of those parables are found in Luke's Gospel, chapters 10 to 19. Two of them are found in Matthew's Gospel, one in chapter 18 and one here in chapter 20. And the thing that lumps all of those parables together is that they were all told between the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of the last week of his life. In fact, if you look here in Matthew chapter 20, you will find that the triumphal entry begins Not in the loudspeaker up above, but in Matthew chapter 21. So we're just before the triumphal entry. Finally, there's a set of parables in Matthew chapters 21 to 25 that all deal with judgment that were all told in the last 5 days of the Lord's life, and we're going to begin those, the Lord willing, next week. Now, this parable that we're taking today is the last parable in that middle section, that section of practical parables that has included such parables as the Good Samaritan, the Prodigal Son, and many others. Now, this parable is not an easy one at first sight, at face value, to understand. But our job this morning is to understand it, to take it apart, to put it back together, to apply it to your life. And by the grace of God, that's what we're going to do. My outline this morning is very simple. I want to talk to you about the context, that is, the situation out of which this parable grew. Talk to you about the parable, secondly. And then finally make some application for your life. So with that outline, here we go. The context for this parable, the background of it, begins back in chapter 19, verse 16. Look there with me if you would. It says, "And behold, one came to Jesus, saying, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now that's a very good question. And Jesus answers him down in verse 21, and Jesus says, "If then you will be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now, what Jesus is saying here is not that only poor people can have eternal life. Nor is Jesus saying here that we've got to make ourselves voluntarily poor in order to have eternal life. What Jesus is really saying is that in order to have eternal life, there must be a giving up of all that we are to the Lordship of Christ. There must be a willingness in our heart to place everything we have, at the disposal of Jesus Christ and under his lordship. And in the case of this man, whom the Bible calls a rich young man, Jesus knew that the stronghold in his life was money. Jesus knew that the one thing in his life that he clung to more than anything else was money. And so Jesus said to him, "I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to take your money and I want you to give it all away and you come follow me." And I believe what Jesus was saying was, he wanted to find out if this man was genuinely willing to put it all on the line to the lordship of Christ. I seriously question whether Jesus really would have asked him to go through with that. He might have. But I think there's a good possibility he may have done to this man what he did to Abraham when he asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. You remember, Abraham was right about to do it, and the Lord stopped him and said, "No, don't kill the boy. All I needed to know was that you were willing." And that may be just exactly what would have happened here. Except that, verse 22 says, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This man was unwilling to do that. And so he went away sorrowful, and so he went away unsaved. Now the apostles were all standing around observing this, as they normally did. And Peter then spoke up, no doubt as the spokesman for all the rest, and he says in verse 27, "Then Peter said unto him, Lord, behold, we have forsaken everything and followed thee. Lord, we were not like this carnal young rich man. Lord, we didn't hold back from you. Lord, we put it all on the line. Then he says, end of verse 27, what shall we have, therefore? What's in it for us, God? Now, indeed, the Lord admits that the apostles had put it all on the line, hadn't they? They had left everything and followed him. That's true. And so Jesus says in verse 28, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. He said, I have great reward for you, Peter. You want to know what you're going to get because you left and followed me? I've got great reward for you. And then he goes on to say, and everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold in this life, temporally, and in the life to come, eternal life. Great reward. Hey, listen, that's a great deal. To trade everything you were for that? Listen, you didn't get the short end of that bargain. That's a great deal. But you know, there's an evil that was lurking under the surface in Peter's question. I don't know if you picked it up. I hope you did. It was a self-seeking attitude. It was the attitude that said, hey, God, what's in it for me? Did you pick that up? It was the attitude that said, hey, Lord, I'm glad we followed you, but I want to bargain a little bit, God. You tell me what's in it for me. And in response to that, Jesus says, the last verse of chapter 19, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, that was an attempt to strike at this attitude that was lurking under Peter's question. And then this whole parable in chapter 20 that we're going to study is an attempt to expand upon and explain what Jesus means. And the way I know that is because the parable itself in verse 16 of chapter 20 ends by saying, so the last shall be first, and the first last. So whatever this parable deals with, it obviously deals with that concept. Okay? And so then, let me summarize by saying that the parable is an attempt by Jesus to tell Peter and the rest of the disciples and us about the right attitude in which we're to do business with God. Peter wanted to do business with God. Peter wanted to talk about what God was going to give and what Peter was going to give. And this parable is an attempt to explain to us the right attitude in which to approach God in those kinds of matters. All right? That's a great parable. Let's look at it together. Now, let me give you some background. In order to understand the parable, you've got to have a little bit of background. This parable deals with harvesting grapes. Okay? How do I know that? Because it says in verse 1 that a man hired people to go out into his vineyard. Now, in those days, the grape harvest was normally done in late August, early September, and it was very important that the grapes were harvested at exactly the right time. To leave the grapes on the vine even 1 or 2 days longer than they should be caused their sugar content to go way up and ruined them. And so when it was the day to harvest your grapes, you needed to marshal everybody you could find to get out there and pick grapes. Now, another thing you need to know is that in these days, it was very common for there to be migrant workers who would walk into the town square and who would wait there to be hired to go out and work in different men's fields. And we're going to see these men here in the parable. And one final thing you need to know, and that is that the workday was 12 hours, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., and it was split into one-hour segments, so that the sixth hour would have been noon and the 12th hour would have been quitting time. All right? Now, with all of that information, let's look at this parable. Verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who's a householder that went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Okay, he goes down to the square to hire some of these folks. Verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny, for a denarius, a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now this is very important. In fact, that verse is the key to the whole parable. Because would you notice that there was a certain haggling that went on? You pick that up? It says when he had agreed with them, when they had come to an agreement, when they had struck a bargain for one denarius a day, then and only then would these workers go out in the field. All right? That's crucial to this parable, so hold on to that. As the day progressed now, the owner became aware that he needed more people to go pick grapes. And so as we read, we're going to find that he would come back to the marketplace and he kept hiring more people as the day went on. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, go ye into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. and they went their way. Now, what time was the third hour? 9 a.m., okay? And verse 5, he went out about the sixth hour. What time is that? Noon. And again, about the ninth hour, what time is that? 3 in the afternoon, right? And he did the same thing. And finally, it says, verse 6, around the 11th hour, what time is that? 5 o'clock, okay, 1 hour before quitting time. He goes into the marketplace again, and he finds some men standing there idle, and he says to them, why are you standing here idle? And they say to him, because no man has hired us. And he says to them, go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that you shall receive. Now, he hired people to go into the vineyard at 5 o'clock. They only had an hour left to work. But they apparently had been standing here all day. They were willing to work, or they wouldn't have still been standing here. And so he graciously hires them. Now, would you notice that everybody but the 6 a.m. crew went into the field under a different agreement? Did you pick that up? Their agreement was, go into the field, and whatsoever is right, that I will give you. And they didn't bargain, and they didn't question, and they didn't haggle. They just went into the field, trusting the owner to give them what was right. Does everybody see that? That's the key to the parable. So you gotta see that. Everybody with me? Yes? No? Okay. All right. Now, the end of the day comes. It's time to pay everybody. That was biblical. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, said, you shall not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy. You shall give him his wages on the day he earns them. So being a righteous man, he decides to pay everybody that day. And so he tells his steward, look, verse 8, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. Start with the 5 p.m. crew. Now, why did he do that? Oh, I believe he did that because he wanted to expose the heart of the 6 a.m. crew. See, you could have paid the 6 a.m. crew, they could have headed for home, and they never would have known what was done to the other guys. But he did it the other way on purpose. He wanted the 6 a.m. crew to see what he was going to do. So the 5 p.m. crew comes in, and what happens? Well, let's look. Verse 9. And when they came in, they were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man one denarius. He gave every one of these guys a whole denarius. Now, a denarius was a Roman silver coin, and a denarius was a powerful lot of money in terms of buying power. In fact, to pay a man one denarius for a 12-hour day's work was a very liberal wage. And yet this man takes and pays these workers who'd only been in the field an hour one denarius. With a denarius, you could buy food for your family for a whole day and more. And so here was an act of great generosity. Human logic would have dictated that you pay these men a percentage of the day they worked. If they work 1/12 of the day, you give them 1/12 of a denarius, right? This was generous. This was also very merciful, because this man knew that his no way these workers could go home and feed their family that night on 1/12 of a denarius. There was kindness in this. There was mercy in this. And so he paid them a full day's wages so that there wouldn't be any hungry children at home that night. Now, so far, so good. That's great. And then we're to assume from the parable that the same thing happened to the 3 p.m. crew and the noon crew and the 9 a.m. crew. And finally come the 6 a.m. group. Look with me. Verse 10. But when the first group came, they supposed that they would receive more. They said, oh, this is great. Look at this. These people only worked an hour and he gave them a denarius. These other people worked 3 hours and he gave them a denarius. Man, we've been out here all day. We're going to get all sorts of money. You think it'll be 5, huh? Maybe be 10, you think? And the Bible says, and they likewise received every man one denarius. Now, that didn't go over so good. The Bible says, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man. Except they did it in Hebrew, but anyway. They murmured. Why were they angry? They were angry because they thought this was unfair. Look what they say to him. They say, look, verse 12, these last group have only worked 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They said, man, we've been out there sweating. Man, we've been out there working. Man, we've been out there breaking our backs all day long. And these guys waltz into the field at 5 o'clock and pick a few grapes and throw them in the thing and show up and get paid the same thing we do? That's not fair. And the owner said three things to him. Look with me. Number one, verse 13. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I don't do you any wrong. Did not you agree with me for one denarius?" Ooh. "Look," he says, "friend, we struck a bargain, right? For one denarius. It wasn't my idea to strike the bargain. You were the guys who haggled it out this morning. You were the guys who set the terms here. You were the guys who wanted the agreement. I haven't been unfair to you because I paid you the one denarius we agreed on, have I?" Second reason, second thing he says, verse 15. He says, "Is it not lawful with me to do what I want to with my own money?" He says, "Hey, look, man, this is my money. And if I want to take my money and give it away, if I want to be generous with my money, that's none of your business what I do with my money. It's my money. I gave you your one denarius, and what I do with the rest of my money is my business." Third, the end of verse 15. "Is your eye evil because I'm good?" Ooh. Right? See, with that question, he exposes the real problem. The real problem is these guys were envious. The real problem is these guys were jealous. The real problem is these guys were greedy. And the master, the owner, has shown goodness, and he's shown kindness, and he's shown generosity, but these men have responded with envy, with an evil eye. Instead of rejoicing that their fellow workers had enough money to feed their hungry families, instead of rejoicing that their fellow workers had been treated generously, instead these guys are angry and they're envious and they're murmuring because the master's generosity didn't fall on them. And so the owner's generosity simply exposed their selfish hearts, and with disgust he says to them, verse 14, "Take that as thine and go thy way. And I will give unto this last group even as I have unto thee." That's my business, and I'm going to do it. And you take what's yours, and you go out of here. And then Jesus ends by saying, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Now, what in the world does that parable mean? All right? What lessons could that parable possibly have for us? I mean, we don't normally pick grapes, so what in the world does this have to do with us? Well, there's some great lessons in here. And although I don't think I'm going to exhaust them, I'd like to give you three. Okay? Here we go. Three good lessons for our lives. Number one, we need to be very careful not to despise God's goodness to others, like this 6 a.m. crew did. You with me? We need to be very careful that we don't despise or envy when God's good to somebody else. You know Saul, King Saul of old? You know why he hated David? Oh, because they came in one day singing a song. "Saul has killed his thousands." Oh, he liked that verse. Great verse. "And David has killed his 10,000s. Oh, he didn't like that verse. Why? Because God was blessing David. Because God's hand was on David. And because Saul was envious and he was jealous. And it was that jealousy and that bitterness that ate that man up and led to his destruction. It was that same thing that was a problem for Joseph's brothers. You know why they sold him into slavery? They sold him into slavery because they were envious of him. They were jealous of him. The hand of God was on this boy. And they knew it. And they despised him for it. And they tried to get rid of him. And how about Diotrephes, whom John the Apostle says loved the preeminence for himself? There's a little Diotrephes in all of us, isn't there? A little bit. You know, William Booth, who started the Salvation Army in England, he said that he took soap, soup, and salvation to the slums. That's true, he did. Soap, soup, and salvation. And you know what happened when he did that? God started moving in the slums. People in the slums started getting saved. Churches started being built in the slums. God started blessing people in the slums. And you know what? William Booth's greatest enemies were the self-righteous church people of London who despised the fact that God was blessing people that lived in the slums. Hudson Taylor found the same thing in China. He went to China, started preaching to the Chinese people. God started moving. Chinamen started getting saved. And you know who his worst enemies were in China? Not the Chinese. His worst enemies in China were the Britishers, the church-going Britishers who lived there and despised the fact that God was moving among these Chinese people. And George Whitefield, that great preacher, one of my favorite, he started his early ministry in Bristol, England by going to the coal miners. Nobody went to the coal miners. The coal miners were considered outcasts and slums, the scum of society, and nobody even wanted to mess with them. They were considered even less than human beings. And he would stand outside the mines, and as they came walking out with their face covered black with soot, he'd preach the gospel to these people. And he said you could see the tracks of the tears running through the coal dust as these miners stood out there and for the first time in their whole life believed somebody, anybody, cared about them, much less God. And God began to move. And these people began to get saved. And God began to bless. And you know what happened? The chancellor of the local diocese there in Bristol, England, forbid him to go and preach to these men anymore because the church people were becoming scandalized that God would dare move among minors. My dear friends, it's all just do that. All that was just petty jealousy. That's all that is. Every example I just gave you. And it seems to me that we need to be very careful. Paul says, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. And most of us find the weeping easier to do than the rejoicing, especially when somebody has rejoicing because they got something we don't have. But you know, when that happens and God blesses other people, we need to guard our hearts diligently. We need to watch out for self and that envy and that jealousy that sneaks in there. Lest God say to us, is your eye evil because I'm good? That's lesson number one I see here. But there's a second one I see, and that's this. That God's rewards for service do not always fall in line with human logic. God's rewards for service don't always line up with human logic. You see, the people who were in the 6 a.m. crew, they were very logical. They said, look, we work longer, we ought to get more. And according to human logic, that's right. That makes all the sense in the world. But God didn't do that, did he? No, God didn't do that. And what I believe this parable is telling us is that God does not always reward his servants based on human logic. Sometimes the first are last and the last are first. God rewards men based on their heart, not on their accomplishments. 1 Samuel chapter 16, God said to Samuel, he said, Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. And I believe that God rewards men and women, that's what the Bible teaches, based more on their attitudes and on their motives than on their achievements. Now, the human world doesn't work that way. I mean, you can be the most sincere guy in your office. You can be the hardest working person in your office. You can be the most dedicated and devoted worker in your office. But you know that if you don't produce the most, you don't get the most reward. That's just the way the world works, isn't it? But you know something? God doesn't work that way. Aren't you glad of that? God doesn't work that way. No matter how much you might accomplish, God always rewards the heart. And there will be many, I believe, who will have seem outwardly to have accomplished the most for God, who are not going to get nearly the reward of some unknown saint, but whose motive was purer and whose heart was more devoted to God. And I believe that's a great word of encouragement for you and me. Because if you aren't able to be in the vocational ministry, that doesn't mean God won't reward you. Listen, if you can't seem to find the time to devote as much effort to serving Christ as you'd like, maybe you've got children at home. Maybe you've got family responsibilities. Maybe you're getting older and you just don't have the strength and the agility to get around anymore. Maybe you're infirmed. Maybe you've been sick. Maybe you've got a job that takes more of your time than you want, but there's nothing you can do about it. And in your heart, you really want to serve God more, and you really do want to give more raw time to Him. And your heart aches that you can't, and you worry that maybe God won't reward you as much as somebody else who has more time. Don't worry. God sees the heart. Or maybe if you've got some ministry and you're laboring and you're working hard and it just doesn't seem to be producing fruit, and some guy right down the road or somebody you know isn't working half as hard, and they're gathering fruit all over the place. And you say, man, I got to work harder. I got to produce more if I want God's rewards. No, you don't. No, you don't. Listen, this parable's for you if that's how you feel. God knows your heart, and that's what God rewards. So don't get discouraged, dear friends. Do what you can. And do it as best as you can. And God's word to you is, whatsoever is right, that will I give you. God rewards the heart. But there's a third and final lesson I want to try to point out to you here. Not only do we need to be careful about envying others at God's blessing, not only does God reward the heart, not just the outward human logic achievement, but third and finally, God is most generous to those who let Him dictate the terms. Listen to that again. God is most generous to those who let Him dictate the terms. Oh, this is great. Oh, if you miss this, you missed the best part of the whole parable. This is the whole point. And this will really encourage your life, I believe. Listen, the one thing that separated the 6 a.m. crew from everybody else was one singular fact. The 6 a.m. crew bargained for their wages before they'd go to work. And everybody else went out to work simply trusting the goodness of the owner. You see that? Now, in the case of the 6 a.m. workers, they dictated their own terms, right? In the case of all the other workers, they let the owner dictate the terms. With me? Now, who came out on the short end of the stick? Now, the 6 a.m. workers got what was fair. They bargained for one denarius. They got one denarius. All the other workers got what was unfair because they got more than they should have got. It was unfair, all right, but it was unfair to their benefit. And here's the point. Everyone in this parable who let God dictate the terms found God to be exceedingly more generous, exceedingly more benevolent, exceedingly kinder than any human logic would have expected. Let me repeat that. Everybody in this parable who let God dictate the terms found God to be more benevolent, found God to be more compassionate, found God to be more generous than they ever would have even dared ask for. You wouldn't have dared at 5 o'clock say, all right, send me into the field and give me a whole denarius. Nobody would have dared ask for that. But that's what they got. Now, if the workers at 6 a.m. would have known that, they would have bargained for 10 denariuses, wouldn't they? But they didn't dare because human logic said, oh, you couldn't expect 10 denariuses for a day's work. That's right. But when the workers who went after them let God set the terms, they got a lot more than they expected. And here we see a deep lesson about God, my dear friends, and that is this, that God will always give you more than you expect. God will always give you more than you deserve. God will always give you more than you could even ask for if you'll just let Him set the terms. The Bible says, Psalm 31, verse 15, God delights in the prosperity of His servants. Now, I'm convinced there's lots of Christians who don't believe that. They don't believe that if they leave it up to God, they're really going to get prosperity, because maybe God doesn't delight in their prosperity. But the Bible says He does. Psalm 31:19 says, oh, how great is Thy goodness, which Thou hast stored up for them that fear Thee, which Thou hast wrought for them that trust in Thee. And the thing that breaks my heart is there's so many of us as Christians for whom God's goodness stays stored up, because we're so busy setting all the terms and all the guidelines and laying out all the conditions of how we're going to walk with God that God never has a chance to dispense it. Psalm 81:10 says, I am the Lord, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. Ah, great promise. He says, I'll fill it with the finest of the wheat, with honey out of the rock. And I love what David said, Psalm 23. He said, my cup, what? Runneth over. Why? Because God had blessed him with such abundance. With such abundance. You know, when God is allowed to make the choice, He will always choose for you the very best. I hope you believe that. When God is allowed to make the choice, He'll always choose for you the very best. Now, it may not seem like the very best at the exact moment He chooses it, but by the time God's through with it, you'll agree with Him. It's the very best. You see, it was the deal makers who lost in this parable. Everybody see that? The deal makers lost. Now, when they first made the deal, they thought, oh, we got a great deal here. One denarius for a day? Hey, we made a great deal. They lost. Because they didn't trust God. They weren't content to simply rely on God and let Him be good to them. Oh, no. They weren't confident that his way was best for them. Oh, no. They felt like in order to ensure their own interest, they had to bargain with God. They had to set the terms with God. They had to tell God what was best for them. And so they did. And so they lost. They ended up worse off than the men who simply went out in the field and trusted God to do what was best. And that's the way it'll always be. That's the way it'll always be. Let me give you a couple of scriptural examples. How about Joseph? Now, I look at Joseph and I figure his brothers were the 6 a.m. crew. Always manipulating, always scheming, always up to something, always making deals, always jockeying for position, always trying to get themselves ahead, always laying out the terms. That's why they sold Joseph, because he was a threat to them. So they sold him. Get rid of him. Get him out of here. Advance ourselves. Here we go. Joseph, on the other hand, knew what it was to let God make the choices for his life. And for a while there, it kind of looked like Joseph would be the loser, didn't it? I mean, he ended up in Egypt somewhere, finally ended up in jail, under the jail. Nobody heard from him for years. I'm sure there were times Joseph thought, oh, God, why are you doing this to me? God, are you sure your way's best? Who ended up prime minister of Egypt? Joseph, right? I'm sure as he looked back on that, there were many days he said, oh God, how I thank you I didn't raise one finger to change your plan for my life. How about David? You know, he was chased around in the wilderness for 7 years by King Saul. When we were in Israel last year, we went through that wilderness that David was chased around in. Let me tell you something, man, ain't nothing there. I mean, there's no trees, there's no grass, there's no water, there ain't nothing there. It is the bleakest, most deserted thing you ever saw. And he spent 7 years fleeing from Saul in the Judean wilderness. Now, he had been crowned king. He had been anointed as king by Samuel. And here Saul is out to kill him, and David hadn't even done anything to Saul. Just let some people sing a song about him. That was it. And don't you think it crossed his mind to say, hey, God, I mean, you know, I'm supposed to be the king. Why are you letting all this happen to me? 2 times during that period, he had the chance to kill Saul. Twice. And neither time did he do it. The first time he said to Saul, he said, the Lord judge between you and me, but my hand shall not be upon thee. And the second time he said to Saul this, he said, the Lord repay each man for his righteousness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against you, as your life was precious in my sight. May my life be precious in God's sight, and may He deliver me. May He deliver me from all my tribulation. You know what David was saying? David was saying, I had the chance by my own energy and effort today to end my problems. But unless God wanted my problems ended today, I wasn't going to do that. No, I was content to wait on God. When God's ready, God will end the problem with you, Saul. That's why this was a man after God's own heart. That's why the Bible says, so David waxed greater and greater, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And you know what? I believe that God gave David those 2 chances to kill Saul in order to find out whether David really wanted God's plan or whether David wanted David's plan. Because all David's men were standing around going, kill him! Kill him! Kill him! He's out to get you! Come on, David, kill him! You're the king! And I'm sure that crossed through David's mind. But he wouldn't lay a hand to change the plan of God for his life. And that's why he was a man of God. And that's the lesson I'd really like to emphasize to you this morning. Maybe some of you here have your own plans for your life all mapped out. Oh, you got it all laid out. You know exactly who's supposed to go where, when, what, and how. You've got it all laid out. Or maybe, as is probably the case for more of us, there's maybe one situation in your life that's driving you crazy. And you've got it exactly worked out how God's supposed to relieve this problem. Maybe it's a job at work. And you've got it exactly worked out how God's going to advance you at work and take care of this problem. It's very simple. If it's your boss, he gets fired. If it's a co-worker, they get moved. I mean, you got it all worked out, and maybe you've even been praying about it. I mean, it's all settled in your mind how to handle this. Or maybe it's a problem with a neighbor, and you know exactly how to solve the problem. It's very simple. Move them, God. No problem with that. Or maybe it's a problem with a child. Now, you can't move children quite so easily, but you've got it all worked out how you're going to solve this problem with that child, and that's exactly what God's supposed to do. And you know, though, you know how to do it. Or maybe it's a financial problem, and you know exactly what you need. You need money. That's it. And so you're on your knees saying, God, I know exactly what I need, God. You don't even have to think this one through, God. I got this one all worked out. I need money. Send it. You go to the mailbox every day waiting for it. Or maybe you got a car problem and you know exactly what you need. You need a new car and you need it to cost nothing. You need somebody to donate it to you. Great. Or maybe you got a problem with a relative and you've thought of all kinds of alternatives for that. And maybe you got a problem in your ministry and you know exactly how God's supposed to work to solve that problem. Or maybe you have a problem in your marriage, or I don't know where it is, but I can't believe that there's not every one of us here today that doesn't have some problem that we're struggling with that we know in our mind, we have our plan mapped all out exactly how God's supposed to deal with this. And maybe you're even getting a little frustrated because you're praying about it. God's not doing it that way. And you keep praying about it. And you know that's the best thing. And God's not doing it that way. And God seems to want to go this way. And you keep saying, but no, God, you don't understand, God. This is the way we're going. And so you and God have words every once in a while about that. Maybe that describes you. Oh, it describes every one of us at some point or another in our Christian living. May I say to you to be careful? Be careful. You will be much better off if you let God have his way. You need to change your prayer from, Lord, do it this way, or Lord, do it that way, to saying, Lord, you do it any way you want to do it, God. And just give me the ability to trust you that even though at times it may look a little bleak, you're working all this out for my good, God. See, that's what Joseph had to do. It looked bleak some days. He had to stick with God and keep trusting him. And in the end, it was for his best. That's what David had to do, didn't he? That's what lots of great men and women of God have had to do. Don't be part of the 6 a.m. crew, dear friends. Really, let God dictate the terms of your life. Don't you do that. Learn to be like Abraham, who went out not knowing where he was going, but he knew the only important thing, and that is he was going to trust God to lead him step by step. Let God set the plans. Let God set the agenda. Abraham was just following. And when you and I begin to tell God how to run our lives, you know what? He may even do it your way sometimes. But believe me, in the end, you're the one that'll be the loser. I've had that happen to me so many times. Believe me, I have, my dear friends. I have learned that every time I've insisted on my own way, and there have been some times I've done that. There have been some times I've gotten on my knees and I've said, no, God, it's the only way we're going to do it. God said, all right, Lon, we'll do it that way. You know what? There's not one single time I did that I don't look back now and say, oh, God, why did you let me do that? And he said, because, Lon, you wouldn't do anything else. There's not one of those I ever pulled that I don't regret. And I don't want you to have to learn the hard way like I have, although maybe all of us have to learn the hard way some. Listen, the best thing you can ever do is let God set the terms for your life. And I don't care whether it's your job, your business, your office, your family, your neighborhood, your relatives, I don't care what it is, your health. You let God set the terms for your life, and God will bless you and be more generous to you than if you dictate them yourself. There's a little poem I'd like to close with. It says, God knows, God loves, God cares. Nothing this truth can dim. God gives the very best to them that leave the choice to him. That pretty? God knows, God loves, God cares. Nothing this truth can dim. God gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. I like how Fanny Crosby put it. She said, all the way my Savior leads me, not part of the way. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Yea, I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. My dear friends, why don't you give up trying to run your own life? Honest. You'd be much better off if you do. Why don't you give whatever it is that's driving you crazy to God today and say, Lord, you run this your way and just help me to cling to you. Believe me, if you'll let God have his way in your life, you'll be able to say with Fanny Crosby, for I know whate'er befalls, Jesus doeth all things well. Jesus makes no mistakes. Let him have his way in your life, would you? He'll bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the joy it is to our hearts to be able to gather and to be instructed by you. And Lord, I thank you that you're the kind of God that you are. And I thank you, dear Father, that you are a good God. I thank you, God, that you are a generous God. And I thank you, Lord, that we can relax and let you have your way. And Lord, always know that your way is for our good. And Lord, we can always know that whatever you send into our life, there is nothing better as Christians we could possibly have in our life, or you would have sent it. So Lord, give us that ability to trust you. That's hard, Lord. That's hard when we're frustrated, and it's hard when we're struggling. But we need that biblical perspective, Lord. And I pray you'd remind us of it this morning. And also, Lord, give us the ability not to be envious of others that you're blessing, but to rejoice with them, Lord. And give us the ability, Lord, to trust you that you're going to reward us fairly, equitably, based upon our hearts, Lord. And so therefore, deliver us from discouragement if on the outward level we're not accomplishing as much as we'd like. Because, Lord, help us remember, you don't reward achievements nearly so much as you reward faithfulness and pure motive. And so, Lord, what a good day it's been to have you instruct us today. And I pray every one of us here would leave with our hearts lifted, with our needs addressed by the Spirit of God, and with hope and encouragement in our life that Jesus loves us and he promises to lead us all the way if we'll just let him. Thank you, Lord, for that great promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.